Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start in verse 35. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. Any details on your heart that are bothering you, please leave those aside at this time as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together as your royal family and to receive your word. We thank you that through God, the Holy Spirit, that the things and principles and precepts of your word become real to us and become part of us in our heart. And in that way, Father, through the vehicle that you have given us, through the Spirit, that we can know the deep things of God through revelation through him, and that you have provided this by means of grace so that we can run the race before us without fear of failure. And that we know, Father, as you have acknowledged that we do fail, and that through recovery, through grace, that we can get back up on our feet and keep going without condemnation and without looking into the past. We thank you, Father, that you have done so much work that we can have that freedom. And we do ask that you, through the Spirit, guide us in that more tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 15:35, I'll just read it to get the context as we didn't complete it on Sunday. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? And this is an inanswerable question. I mean, there is a resurrection, but the very particulars of how and the details of it, and actually what those bodies are going to look like. I mean, we have Christ in his resurrection body. They didn't even recognize him, and we do know that he had scars, but there's not a lot of detail given about what that body was actually like. I mean, he did say he was flesh and bone. And being flesh and, how can he be flesh and bone and live in eternity, not need oxygen, walk through walls, fly through the universe? Those are good questions. You're not going to ever find the answer to them until you're there. And so that's why he says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So first he calls them fools for the question. Then he says, well, look, first, you got to die physically. And that which you sow. So, you know, up until that point, you've got stuff to be concerned about living the spiritual life. Let's not be concerned about the details of how I get transformed into a resurrection body. And that which you sow, which is the present body, you do not sow the body which is to be, which is the spiritual body, the one to come. So it's not like yours, the one that you have now, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. In other words, we can only produce the same bodies when we have babies. Those children are just like us. But God gives it, our soul and spirit, a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So he gives as he wished, therefore, basically, Paul is saying here, trust him. Trust him, it's going to be magnificent. And that's all you need to know. It's going to be fantastic and above anything that we could ever imagine. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. And I believe he mentions this because this is obvious that we're not, there isn't evolution, that these were created individually by God. But as we saw, Christ said that his body was flesh and bone. And so his body was flesh, where our body is into conformity with his image, so it's the same. So our resurrection body will also be flesh and bone, but it's not the same flesh as men. So in other words, it's not going to be the same as the one that you have now. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. This is another example. The glory of the heavenly is one. The glory of the earthly is another. And therefore, the spiritual body has greater glory, as a star has greater glory than the earth, which is just a rock. And therefore, since this is coming, why be anxious about our needs on earth? This is our destiny. It's a destiny that cannot be undone because Christ sits at the right hand of God. He is and has authority over all things. There is no one, no opposition to God that can overcome his promises to us as his bride. These things are for sure. And so he is. This is very important in this doctrine, is that he is the victor. He is the one that has passed through the heavens. He is the one that sits at the right hand of God. He is the one who has attained victory. He has completed the will of the Father for his life. And therefore, anything that comes against him has failed. I mean, he's already at the right hand of God. So anything coming in the future that attacks him is failure. Absolutely. And that's why it's silly for us to oppose him. And that's why in grace you need to recover and not maintain a sinful lifestyle or a lifestyle outside of God in the cosmos, because that's in opposition to God. He's very obviously tells us, look, you're going to find yourself in sin from time to time, but if you have the heart of a positive believer, you're going to recover quickly and keep that alertness to remain in the plan of God, to remain influenced by God the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. And we're going to see the passage says every thought, not just when I feel like it, but every thought needs to be taken prisoner in my soul under the obedience of Christ. We'll see that coming up in a second. And therefore, we do have this fight, but the fight's going to end. And when that fight ends, we are going to be in these glorious resurrection bodies in heaven forever, and there's nothing that can stop that. Therefore, why be anxious about anything? There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, meaning death, buried in the ground, a perishable body, which means mortal. It is raised an imperishable body, immortal. It is sown in dishonor, and this word dishonor means to undergo decay, like we do as we grow older. There's a state of humiliation. We're subject to disease, to injury, to decay. The chemistry and biology and physics of our body all are headed towards Netherlands in dishonor. But he says it's raised in glory. So, I mean, yes, you're going to have to struggle with this decay in your life too, as well as the decay of all things around you, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And there's the admission that God says, I know that you're weak. Psalm 103, I know that you are made of dust. And as we're going to see, our Lord is going to say, look, I passed through the heavens, I've won all the victory, and I am the one who is going to judge you. I am the one that's going to evaluate your life, whether you have gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. I'm the one. But should you fear me in a bad way? The answer is never. Because he said, now I sit at the right hand of God, and he says, and we'll get there in Hebrews 4, I can sympathize with your weaknesses because I've been tested in all things. I've been tempted in everything that you've been tempted in, and I can sympathize with them. So therefore, my throne, I want you to approach with confidence to find, when you need help, because you're going to need it, grace and mercy. That's what I'm going to give you every time you approach. No condemnation, no judgment of sin that's already been done. Know that I'm going to evaluate you. Yes, I am. But don't fear me because of that. You should have a reverent fear, yes, but not the fear that is sin. And so we will be raised in power. We will be raised in glory. And in verse 44, it is sown, again, talking about the bodies that we're in now, a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, if you remember 1 Corinthians 2, it says the natural-minded man, which is the same word that's used here, does not understand the things of God. But the spiritual man appraises all things. And meaning that, so this is talking about, it's the same word that is used, same Greek word. So we have the spiritual life is in the future going to be matched up with a spiritual body, and the two of them go together perfectly, no conflict. But God has so chosen, and it's necessary to put the spiritual person in the old body that is natural. So there's the natural body that now has the spiritual person in it, and they don't match. And so there's conflict. The flesh, the body, is going to fight you. Your own self is going to fight you. And of course, you know this by experience. Yourself is going to fight you. So you would say, I can't wait for that day where myself doesn't fight me anymore. That's bad English, but it makes sense. That is going to happen when you die. Until then, the conflict goes on. As we're going to see, but the spiritual person that God has made you is stronger than the decay of the body. And so you can control it. Not perfectly always, but in grace we can keep pressing on and know the fact that we will gain victory over it. And so the natural body is the Greek phrase soma, psukikon, or psukikon, psukikon. It means a natural or animal body. So many passages it is translated as animal. It just means earthly. As animals are made up of the molecules of the earth, so are we. It does not mean at all evolution or anything like that. But it does mean that your spiritual person that God has made you is in a natural body. And therefore, there will be conflict within. Again, it's like a tulip bulb, very ugly and brown and unimpressive, gets planted and sown, and it raises up beautiful. So while we're made in the image of God in our personality, we were born again into the image of Christ. See, there's a difference. Again, we were made in the image of God. We have an intellect, sensibility, and a will. We were made in God's image, unlike the animal kingdom. Our soul had a mentality, an emotion, a self-consciousness, a conscience, and the one that I'm missing there, volition. We had these things that God had given us, but it's still, as Adam fell, he was just the soul. His spirit, whether he lost it or it died, it doesn't matter. He became a soulish man. He lost his ability to commune with God. He could only commune with God again, if you recall, after God, the Lord, had performed an animal sacrifice. And that was a covering for waiting for the cross. Anyway, we're born again. See, this is why we need to be born again. Because this body doesn't do it. And the soul without the spirit doesn't do it either. And so we must be born again into the image of Christ. All believers are. And we're called brand new spiritual species also in this epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But in the same bodies, we are in the image of the first Adam, fallen. We are fallen and sinful and always will be. But at physical death and resurrection, we will be in a spiritual body that will never decay and will be in perfect harmony with the new creature, will finally be complete forever. And that day is coming. It's a guarantee and no one can stop it. And so the point that Paul makes, and it's not only here that he makes it, I've noticed now that he makes it several times in his writing, is that, look, this is our end and this is where you are now, and this end is guaranteed. So though you will fight and struggle, why not keep fighting? Because it's going to be over. And you will be face to face with Christ forever. So take advantage of the spiritual life now with the opportunity that we have to glorify Christ. And it will end. And probably quicker than you think. Yet through regeneration, the reception of the new spirit, and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, even these animal or earthly bodies can be used to glorify God. It's truly miraculous that God has done this, given us 40 things at salvation, and not changed our physical bodies at all. So, and we're going to come back to this passage. Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, And that's a first class condition. He does, if you're a believer. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through this through his Spirit who indwells you. Mortal meaning subject to death. It's talking about this body that life will be given to. So this is definitely isn't biological life because you're already alive. This is spiritual life. This is the life that's hid with Christ in heavenly places. And so this thoroughly explains the war or the conflict that every believer has within himself. Unbelievers don't have it. Old Testament saints didn't have it, not the way that you do. They were not made brand new spiritual species. They were not given the Holy Spirit to indwell them. They didn't have that. Very few even had the just the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, and it was only temporary. For when they needed to prophesy or when they needed to do some great deed, the Spirit was given and then the Spirit was gone. They weren't indwelt in, by the Spirit forever. You see, when Ezekiel has to prophesy something, the Spirit's on him. And, you know, Satan knows that. Satan can pick out the ones that he needs to really fight in the Old Testament. They're the kings, David, Moses, the leaders, the prophets. But now he's got painters, carpenters, teachers, unemployed. They're all running around. All temples with God the Holy Spirit in them. And he doesn't even know who they are. They're all over the place. And some of them have really come to an understanding of what this whole spiritual life is about. And therefore, he is really has to deal with the invisible hero now and not the visible. But now we have, I mean, you have God the Holy Spirit to help you do the dishes. I'm serious. To go shopping, to have a conversation with your spouse, to deal with your kids. You are the temple of God. You have God, the Holy Spirit, doctrine. You have the influence of the Spirit over your spirit that can influence your soul, your mind, and your body everywhere you go. Everywhere. And therefore, I can be spiritual in every application of my life. This has never occurred before. I'm a believer priest. I can approach the throne of grace 24/7. That had never occurred before. I can recover quickly. I don't need to bring an animal sacrifice because I'm after the cross now. The work of Christ is applied to me in salvation. My sin is forgiven. I don't have to worry about it. I mean, I have to be concerned about its influence over my life, but still, I can recover and move on. In grace, I've been set free. And so this is something that is truly miraculous. And so the unbeliever didn't have the conflict that you possess. The Old Testament believer didn't. And the believer who's apathetic towards doctrine and knows nothing about this and doesn't care doesn't actually have much of the conflict either. Because as a new creature in Christ with positive volition, you gain a desire to glorify God. And your body will fight that. You, the more you desire to glorify God, the more your flesh is going to resist it. The more the world is going to resist it. The closer you get to Him, the more opposition you're going to see. That's why people quit. That's why people get out of doctrine. That's why they leave and don't stick with it. Because playing religion and Christianity light, as I like to call it, you go to church and you hear messages that feed the flesh. Do you know the flesh loves to be condemned? I know you know that because you like to self-condemn at times. And so churches at the pulpit where they're condemning people for their sin instead of teaching grace, that's a message that the flesh likes. Or if it's just stories and music and, you know, and not sound doctrine that's making you grow, the flesh likes that too. And you see, what that does is it minimizes the conflict within. The stronger my spiritual creature gets, the more I come to understand what my real purpose here in glorifying God is, my goal, my predestination, my election, my adoption in Christ. The more I know that, the more opposition and conflict I have even within myself. And the Bible's very clear about that. And that's why Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave. If it was all just hunky-dory, easy to do, he wouldn't have to say that. So this thoroughly explains the war or conflict that every believer has within himself. His mortal body now houses a brand new spiritual creature, that is witnessed by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The body or flesh, with its inherent old sin nature, wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. I remind you again, Galatians 5:16 through 17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit." That's like setting up battle line. I mean, that's conflict. That's war. It sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. They oppose. Again, that's conflict. That's war. "So that you may not do the things that you please. When you please to be in the flesh, the Spirit convicts. When you please to be in the Spirit, the flesh revolts." When is it going to end? Never. Oh, when you die. There is only one way to find rest in the midst of this. Only one. And of course, you have to ask yourself then, therefore, and that's why the writer of Hebrews said, "Fear, lest an opportunity of entering into his rest, that you should miss that." He said, "Fear it. Be diligent to enter God's rest." I have to walk by means of the Spirit, and I have to cease from my own works. As we're going to see, your human self-will does not cut it here. Nothing of the flesh or the creature can do this. If it could, then the creature would be glorified, not the Creator. The glorification all goes to Christ. He is the one who has won the victory. And so He has given us the Spirit to walk by. So we walk by means of the Spirit. I'm going to show you that this means that you have to be alert. Alert every day. I mean, yes, you're going to have bad days. I know. Grace is involved. But the command is to take every single thought captive. That means I'd have to be awfully alert. And it's not difficult to do, but it will get mentally tiring because you are going to, as you are fighting the thoughts that want to control your soul, which generally will flow from the body or will flow from an influence of a false spirit like we studied, the spirit of error, the spirit of jealousy, the spirit of slumber, the spirit of slavery, the spirit of fear. And there's one more. And these will influence. So the influence can come without, the influence can come within. And that's a battle every day. Because the battlefield in the church age is the soul. What is the soul influenced by? Is it doctrine in the Spirit or is it something else? And so we walk by means of the Spirit. We cease from our works. It cannot be human power. We accept the life that God has ordained for us. That's a big step. It's like the Israelites in the wilderness. You got to accept it. 90%, 99%, I said this before, but there's a certain percentage of your life that has happened without your control, and you've had to react to it or respond to it, one or the other. How much of that? I think it's a lot. I mean, it'd be impossible to find that number, but seriously, where you are right now is not exactly where you said, well, I'm going to plan all this out. I mean, some of us, I guess, are better planners than others, but really, you're the place that you're in is really these things happen to you. God has ordained a life for you, and you have to accept that life or you'll never enter into His rest. If you want something that God doesn't want for you, you're not going to enter His rest. You must rest in His mighty power to accomplish all His good will. His will, not yours. His glory, not yours. And therefore, humility. And that in, God promises your highest and best, even though it's to His glory. Things that ear, eye, or mind has not come to fathom, the things that God has done for those who love Him. So God has chosen in the church age to put the divine, brand new, spiritual, immaterial creature within the natural body with its natural soul. Hence, He has created great conflict within. He's the one who did it. Isn't that fun? Therefore, God has done what is necessary. It is necessary. If we were perfect and remained perfect, it wouldn't be. But because we're fallen and prone to arrogance and prone to selfishness and prone to being whiny babies, then we wouldn't need it. But it's absolutely necessary. If blessing was handed to you your whole life, everything you wanted, anything you wanted, just snap your fingers, whatever you desired, you had it. Would you appreciate it? A perfect creature would, because he doesn't have a nature within him that wants to be selfish, that is self-absorbed. But we do. And therefore, conflict or suffering is absolutely necessary for us to gain appreciation. That's why Christ said, it rains on the just and unjust, and the sun shines, which is prosperity, on the just and unjust. Because God puts us in both as He wills. So you can't say, well, He's given me too much rain. You can't say that. Well, you can, but it's wrong, because He has decreed His desire for your life. And sure, are there things that we would love to change about ourselves? Absolutely. But change them to what? Really? Because if you want to live in someone else's skin, I guarantee you, if God even gave you the opportunity to do that, you'd be crying to get back into your own in no time. Because at least with this, you've been here for a while. It's kind of like home. And at least you understand what your weaknesses are. But when it's something else, I mean, God has chosen that body for your soul. It doesn't mean at all that He's decreed sin. It just means that He's allowed it. And allowed it, and it's necessary. I was talking with someone about this before, is that oftentimes we go through financial struggles. And when we're struggling financially, and then later on we're not struggling financially, we gain an appreciation for that. And then that little extra that we have, we don't go run out and spend it or blow it on things that we don't need. It's like you gain an appreciation for the blessings that God has given you, and you have a capacity to control them and handle them. If you didn't go through the adversity or suffering in that area, you wouldn't gain that. And that's all because we're fallen. And so it is, as I've been repeating over and over, the spiritual creature has no business being in that body. But God has willed it so. And that fully explains why Christians often choose religion or Christianity light, because they're not challenged in this area, and it lessens the conflict. The Sunday service that only feeds the flesh, so the flesh is more content at home with itself. But to feed the spiritual creature with a daily diet of doctrine causes the flesh many problems. More problems. The people on the front lines face more of the bullets. It's the same here. Many problems. And at times it makes the believer in his soul uncomfortable, and there's conflict. So be it. Our flesh doesn't like the conflict. And you know what? The Lord uses it, so does Paul. He'll use it here coming up in a bit, whenever I get to it, is he likens it to labor, a woman in travail, birth pangs. And the Lord said in John 16 that he said to the disciples, you're sorrowful now because I'm leaving. And you don't know where I'm going, so you're sorrowful. And he says the world's going to rejoice. And of course the world was going to rejoice because Christ was dead. And they wanted him dead, and he's dead. But then he said, you will see me. Isn't that interesting? He said, you will see me. And of course they will see him resurrected. And then he said, you're like a woman when she has the child, forgets about the labor, so you will forget about your suffering. When you see me. You see, when we die physically, we're going to be face to face with the Lord. And all the suffering of the past, like birth pangs, will be completely forgotten. Right? And so, again, it comes back to this, a very simple application of where we are here with the Exodus generation is, you know, we can thoroughly trust Him for all circumstances in our lives. And the sorrow and pain that we do go through, which is necessary, will all be forgotten. And in fact, once you get through it and you're past it, you kind of forget it in time too, mostly. So there's no reason to wig out or freak out. So this is the spiritual life. However, the spiritual life does not negate the volition of the believer. Many people desire to control their flesh, and when they can't control it, they say to themselves, the spiritual life doesn't work, because if it did, my flesh wouldn't be having such a party with my soul. And so I say the spiritual life doesn't work. What they fail to realize is that they, at that time, at that particular moment, that particular thought, whatever it was, Colonel Thiem used to say this all the time, a thought can make or break you. One thought can get you right into flesh control. And sometimes it's so momentary, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's willful. Either way, the believer has said no to application of doctrine and has said yes to the flesh's desires. And that's it. Their volition is always involved, constantly involved, in fact. And in grace, recovery of your heart, as we're going to see when we get to the end of Hebrews 4:12, is that it is the Word of God is a critic of the thoughts and the purposes, or the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's the heart is where you really live. It's your soul or part of your soul. The heart can recover from fleshly control to spirit control. And you see, that takes alertness. That takes a desire for that. And with that, you wouldn't remain for long periods of time under the control of the flesh. And that is the desire. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll come back here in a second. Now, this is why God allows a church like Corinth, so we can learn these things. All right? These guys were going to the temples, you know the story, sleeping with the prostitutes, having a grand old time, drugs and alcohol served. It was all part of the Phallic cult and nothing new. It had been around for centuries. Israel was involved in it. And as you recall, they were so involved that they got involved with child sacrifice. And this is the same thing. He says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so when he's talking about things, he's talking about whatever. He's going to use food as an example. And that's because people at his time, and especially in Corinth, thought they were spiritual because they weren't eating food sacrificed to idols. So because they avoided certain foods, they said, that makes me spiritual. So Paul says, look, I can eat anything I want, but some things I eat are not profitable. And he's not talking about nutrition at all. He's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols in front of somebody who thinks it means something. So he's saying anything, whatever it is, I can really do anything. There is nothing evil in and of itself, as we have noted, but not all things are profitable at particular times. So he says, I'm not going to be mastered by them. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. So it's not important. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. That seems odd. Why is the old body for the Lord and the Lord for the old body? That's because he bought it. So as old as that nasty car is, all rusted out in your front yard, maybe not a redneck, not in the front yard, if someone bought it, it's theirs, and it belongs to them. Simple. The body is not for immorality, but the body desires immorality. Or immoral degeneracy, or moral degeneracy, but the flesh, with the old sin nature, desires the things that the Lord doesn't. And so there's conflict, but the body belongs to him. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So Paul says the same thing here. Look, whatever struggle and conflict you have now in your physical body, it is temporary. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So that's a piece of information. And if I know that, then there's a certain motivation. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to get it right all the time, but there's a certain motivation that what? Well, my body actually has been purchased, and it is a member of the body of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. And he says that because the sexual union joins two bodies into one. And so if he says you take in the temple that Christ indwells, which he's going to say in a second, and this belongs to him and it's not made for immorality, and yet outside of marriage you connect yourself with the body of an unbeliever, a harlot, which is sin, is that what a member of the body of Christ would do? And the answer is no. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. That's way back in Genesis 1. Or the Adam and the woman. The man and the woman shall leave their mother and father and cleave to one another. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that's extremely interesting and important because marriage is given as the example. The church is said to be the bride of Christ. And he says in the sexual relationship with Matt, well, we would use marriage here as the prime example, the good example and not the harlotry. But in marriage, the two become one flesh. That's physically. And in marriage, done correctly, there should be no embarrassment. There is no condemnation. There is no feeling bad about it or guilt because you have, maybe you took another, not you or anybody, but in adultery, you took another man's wife or husband or another woman's husband. In fornication, you took someone's body without commitment. And therefore, there is an inherent knowledge of wrongness there, although people try to overcome it in many, many ways. But in commitment of marriage, it's a beautiful union that God has used for the example of what? Your relationship to Jesus Christ. It is that personal and that intimate. In the marriage union, there's no barriers. There's no masks. There's no pretense. There's total acceptance. Total acceptance. And that's what your relationship with Christ should be, but it's not a physical relationship. Verse 17 says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's the spiritual relationship. And therefore, that's the only way that we can be in intimacy with our Lord is to be spiritual, not fleshly. So he says, since this is our destiny as those who are members of the body of Christ, he says, flee immorality. He doesn't say be sinless. He says, when you find yourself in it, flee it. Recover quickly. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know? Again, here is the question again. Wisdom of who we are, why we're here, and what our destiny is. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So the Gnostic, it says, well, my spirit's separate from my body, give my body anything that it wants, is obviously wrong here. Is that I have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This all is motivated by the knowledge of who I am in Christ, what my destiny is, and that my union, what not my position with Christ, but my fellowship with Christ in time, my communion with him in time, as the branch must abide in the vine, is done by being one spirit with him. That's joining yourself to him in like-mindedness through his word, through his spirit. God the Holy Spirit testifies, Romans 8:16, to the spirit within us that we got at salvation, the new divine spirit that God gave us, which influences the soul, which through the mind influences the body. Therefore, the body can be controlled through the surpassing power of doctrine and the influence of God the Holy Spirit over the new divine spirit. Again, not sinlessness, but can be controlled. And therefore, since I know that, I press on in this fight, and I don't quit, knowing, and not being afraid of it either, knowing that I have surpassing power within. I know people who have struggled. I've struggled with my flesh. We all have. And I know people who have really, really struggled to the point of wanting to quit on everything. And see, they're fooled. And I've been in this position too, so I'm not judging anybody. But we have been at times fooled into thinking that the spiritual life isn't strong enough, that I should really just give up. Because it's just never going to happen. But you see, how many times does the Word of God say to us, just persevere. Just keep pressing on. It doesn't have to happen overnight. That's why God gives us this chunk of time between being born again and dying. Is that is a time where God says, pick up and put on the full armor of God. God says, fight the good fight of faith and keep going. Without condemnation, with in grace, knowing that, yes, I'm going to run and I'm going to fall, but I'm going to pick myself up and get running again. So obviously the body, the flesh, which is really the home of the sin nature, can control the soul through the mind. The question for every believer, all of us have old sin natures with its strengths and weaknesses. Sin is being mentioned, immorality is being mentioned with the Corinthians, but if we jump to the Galatians, that would be moral degeneracy. They put themselves under the law again. And that's just moral degeneracy. Again, the flesh, depending on your trend and your flesh, which is inherited, some people go the immoral route, some people go the moral route. All of it feeds the flesh. What do you desire, the spirit or the flesh? The war in this question will never end until we are transformed at death. Again, the question for every believer, all of whom have been, who have an old sin nature with its strengths and weaknesses. I didn't mean to say there's nothing wrong with morality. It's just not Christianity. Christianity goes far beyond it. What do you desire, the spirit or the flesh? This war and conflict within you, and that question will be upon you every single day. Victory in this war for each individual, therefore, comes through the victory of Christ and not the self-will of the flesh. This is so important because our flesh will desire to control itself. Say, okay, you want me to control? I'll control. I'll do it. Talk myself into it. Use my human will, my human desire. God didn't design it that way. The flesh is corrupt. It's decaying. As he say, it's sown in weakness. It's sown in dishonor. It's not going to control itself. Don't let it fool you into thinking it. Well, if you're old enough, you know that it can anyway. Excuse me. It is not the self-will. The volition must choose divine truth that is alive and powerful. That's why God did this. Called the experiment of the church age, if you will. Put the brand new spiritual species in the old body to show its power. And so for me to say, well, not so much into the spiritual life, I'm going to try and just do it myself, it's for you to say no to what God has done and do something that's impossible. Again, with God, all things are possible. With man, almost everything is impossible. And so you must constantly choose this. Constantly. This is a day-to-day life that God has asked us to live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's the Christian way of life, day in and day out. So go to 2 Corinthians 10:3, which is a perfect passage for this. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. We cannot resort back to the self-will of the flesh. It's just not going to work. And we'll be fooled doing it, and it's not a bad thing to see that you can't do it and be reminded of that again, that I was unable. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So the war here is made obvious, right? We're in conflict, and we don't war according to our flesh. The flesh, with whatever it has, its strengths and its weaknesses, and when the Bible uses the word flesh, it's talking about the body with the sin nature. And it's talking about the sin nature, it's where it resides, excuse me, which is in the flesh. And so we don't war with that. And then he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And so the human self-will is not a weapon. It's a spit wad. It's nothing. You got a paper sword. It's not going to do anything. But divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And you think about it, you know, fortress can be interpreted in many different ways, but, you know, the fortress of your sin nature or whatever. But your body's a fortress. And it's a house for the soul, and our new bodies are also going to be houses for our soul, but that's going to match perfectly. But you see, our body becomes a bulwark, a fortress against sometimes what we want to do. And so the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, which is all the wisdom of the world, or the spirit of the world, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. every thought. That means constantly, which means that you have to be motivated, that you have to have a desire, and you also have to have an alertness. And to not have the spirit of slumber, if you remember, the spirit of slumber goes to sleep. Ephesians 5, I believe it's verse 8, says, awaken sleeper. It's a little later than that, verse 10 or 11. Ephesians 5, awaken sleeper. Because the spirit of slumber is one who says, well, you know, I'm not in church now. I'm alone, or I'm, you know, at work. It doesn't matter. I'll think the thoughts of God later, you know, and there's not this, but you see, we've been given, we're the holy temple of God. No matter where you go, you are the holy temple of God. As our pastors said, that taught me, Pastor Bob taught me, and I know Colonel Thiem said it all the time too, you take your pulpit with you everywhere you go. You are a witness of Christ everywhere you go. You're an ambassador for Christ everywhere you go. And that's why God in this age said, I'm putting the Spirit in him. Not on him and off, on and off. I'm putting it in him so he's with you constantly. And I'm going to put in your mind the mystery doctrine of the church. I'm going to give you the whole realm of doctrine. So this brand new spiritual creature that should be in a better body, a much better body, I'm going to put it in the old one, in the old world, before I redo everything. Because not only do we get a spiritual body, he's going to destroy this whole earth and redo it. And then we can live in that forever. So our environment is perfect, our bodies are perfect, everything's spiritual, everything works. But here, everything doesn't work. It's conflict. And so it takes an alertness, a desire, and a motivation. And the word captive means truly means to take prisoner of war. Every thought. Now, when we take every thought prisoner of war, we determine whether that thought is divine or it's opposed. And that's what the heart does. When we get to the heart, we're going to see there's a reason why the Bible uses the word heart 750 times. 600 times in the Old Testament, 150 in the New. Therefore, it's prevalent. And so what is the heart? Well, when you look at your physical heart, which is not what the Bible's talking about, the physical heart takes deoxygenated blood through the right side. You know, the blood goes around and feeds your cells with oxygen. When it comes back, it doesn't have any oxygen. Well, not any, but it is deficient. And then your heart pumps it to the lungs, where it gains its oxygen. It drops off its carbon dioxide, which is toxic to you, goes into your lungs and you breathe it out. And then the heart pumps it through the aorta back to the rest of your body, all oxygenated again, and it goes through again. 6 pints a minute you're pumping. Something like, we worked it out, 55 million gallons in a lifetime if you live to be 75 years old. That's a lot of pumping, right? But there's a reason why I think God did that, because he makes the heart analogous to this influx of information you're getting all the time. It's that amount. I mean, think about in a minute how much information you take in. You don't even really recognize it. But your eyes, your ears, your senses, you're just constantly being bombarded with data. And a lot of it is thought. And a lot of the thought come from your own reflection or temptation or spirit influence or whatever it is. And therefore, there's a lot of thoughts. When you take those thoughts captive, you're determining divine or not. And therefore, I've got to have it. If I'm going to take every thought captive, I better be pretty alert. And the heart's a beautiful analogy, too, because what comes in is needs to be revamped, and it goes to the lungs. And the lungs is where you breathe, and the word spirit in the Greek does actually mean to breathe. And I don't think that's any mistake. I think God had that all figured out. The spirit, the word pneuma means wind or breath. And when you inhale oxygen, you're oxygenating your blood to make it give energy to your cells. And so what goes into the heart of the soul is the thing that pumps thought. And it pumps thought through your soul. And in that those thoughts, you can determine that's divine, that's not. But if you have no knowledge of doctrine, how could you make that determination? So what is that like? It's like having heart disease. What if you don't have a spirit influence? It's like having lung disease. You have lung disease and you don't take in a certain amount of oxygen, your capacity is low. That means that the blood doesn't get the oxygen it needs. And so what? It makes the whole body not function. Well, the whole soul won't function if you have this wrong spirit influencing you and you don't have the doctrine by which to discern the oxygen from the carbon dioxide. You know, both of them ride along the red blood cell. It carries them both. One's got to get dumped off and one's got to hop on. One's good, one's bad. And you see, with the knowledge of doctrine in our soul, how are we going to determine that? And we'll be completely duped because we're sheep and we're not smart. And so Satan now that he has to deal with invisible heroes and not kings and prophets that he can see clearly, that's why Satan is behind the scenes now. He can't come up front. You don't see a lot of demon possession and stuff like that in the world anymore as you did in the Gospels, because now he often doesn't know where the positive believers are. And I can't determine that for sure, but certainly he is behind the scenes, and his number one thing to do now is deceive, so that your heart will pump in falsehood. Things like morality is the Christian way of life, or the body can get whatever it wants, or, you know, that I can't control my body. Thoughts to get you to doubt and to quit. That's what he's trying to do. And the heart of your soul pumps that all in. Every thought captive, that's like every red blood cell going in the heart, into the lungs, and you evaluating, is it oxygenated or deoxygenated? So, what's a captive to? Now, it doesn't say your obedience, does it? It says the obedience of Christ. Now, how do I do that? Because his obedience was on him, right? Did that have anything to do with me? In a way, it did. John 6:38-40, and I know it's small. You can see it pretty good. What did Christ obey? I mean, and why is he obeying? He's God. But see, God cannot be a combatant in the angelic conflict. God is not temptable. God is perfectly righteous. He can't be tempted to unrighteousness. God cannot sin. There are things that God cannot do. He can't sin. He says in the Old Testament, I am a God that cannot lie. I am not like a man that I change my mind. I am not temptable. So what did God do? Became a creature so that he could be temptable. You see, by becoming the creature, Jesus Christ, the Son of God becoming the man, Jesus, he puts himself in the midst of the conflict and makes himself the focal point of the whole thing. And so that he is perfectly temptable in all things. And in that, he lays aside the use of his deity, that's the kenosis, and he puts himself in the midst of, Father, what do you want me to do? That's God saying, he who was rich became poor so we could become rich. Father, what do you want me to do? See, that's the obedience of Christ. And when every thought becomes captive in my heart, I ask that same question. But really following the example of my Lord. Father, what do you want me to do? And then you know, if you have doctrine in your heart, your Father says, well, God, through God the Holy Spirit, do this. And your body goes, no, that's not the one. That's not what I was expecting or what I wanted to hear. The flesh will say, I don't want to do that right now. And that's a temptation. That doesn't mean you are in sin. You are now right there again. Happens all the time. There's the now. So what is it? Choose. See, being spiritual didn't turn me into a robot. My volition is always involved. So he said, John 6:38-40, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's an amazing statement, being the Son of God. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Only yesterday did I figure out what this verse means. I've read this before, and I'm like, I don't really understand what he's saying here. How could he lose all that he has been? I mean, come on, how could he lose? He said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. He said that. I'm not going to lose any that the Father has given me. But the will of the Father is that he wouldn't lose them. And so how does that get accomplished? He cannot come off the cross until it's done. In other words, he can't go halfway through and say, well, I've died for, you know, a certain number of trillion of them. This is enough. He can't die for just the believers and reject the unbelievers. He's got to take upon himself 100% of the sins of all mankind, and he can't get off. He can't say, Father, enough. That was the will of his Father. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. You see, if the cross isn't accomplished, everyone who believes in him does not have eternal life. But because he did, everyone who believes in him does have eternal life. And then he says, I will raise him up on the last day, meaning he has to be the victor. He has to be the one seated at the right hand of God. He has to be the one that all judgment has been given to, and he is, because of his success on the cross. That is truly victory. And so, this is the will of the Father for him. Now, did he have conflict with this will? It's a good question. Did our Lord, in his humanity, have conflict with this will? And the fact is, yes, he did. Did he desire to do the will of the Father? You bet he did. Now, did he have the conflict like we have in a sinful body? No. But he definitely had the conflict of volition, the conflict of choice. And that's why he can say, look, and we'll get to it in Hebrews 4, I've been tempted in all things just like you are. So I sympathize. I sympathize with your weaknesses. I know what you're going through. So come to my throne with confidence, knowing that I have accomplished my Father's will. And therefore, I take the thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. This comes through him. He's the one who won it, not my self-will. I rely on the Spirit and doctrine and the spiritual life. I stay alert. I stay motivated. Sure, I have my bad days. Sure, I have my complete terrible fall apart, yard sale crashes. So be it. But I pick myself up and I move on in grace. In his humanity, our Lord did not experience the conflict of sinful flesh, but he definitely had the conflict of choice, and more choices than you and I would ever have to make, and so it's not even comparable. Of course, you know where I'm going with this, most likely in Matthew 26:39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This is a cup of the sins of the entire world. This will. I will to all who have he has given me. I don't lose any of them. Is there another way? Then the Father would have known here. You know, and we've studied this before. He's praying to gain comfort. He's talking to his Father. He has conflict. He says that I have trouble within myself. I have pressure and trouble. It wasn't sin. He just had pressure. More pressure than you or I could even imagine. And in that pressure, he said, is there another way? The Father said, no. Probably reminded of the million Old Testament scriptures that he knew. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's the obedience of Christ. So we are to take every thought as a prisoner of war, and place it under the scrutiny of Christ's obedience to the Father's will. And in this way, I keep walking, keep pressing on. Yes, I can control my body. Not perfectly, but I can control my body. Every thought means not just when you're in the mood. This is the war. This is the battle. It takes alertness. It takes motivation. It takes desire. And really, above all, it takes a love for him. A desire to glorify him. I can put up with a lot of misery, you know. I give my flesh what it wants. All right, I'll get miserable, but I can put up with a lot. You learn to do that over time. Right? But, you know, the real motivation is, am I glorifying my Lord? That's truly motivation. Love for him. And it was God's motivation. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. I mean, love is the highest motivator. So a love for him and a desire to glorify him will cause us to persevere, to be diligent, to enter into his rest, even though I'm going to have this inner conflict every day. Now, of course, added to this is the increased conflict without. So all we've been talking about is the inner conflict. You're like, man, that's a lot. We're not even halfway there. The increased conflict without, the world and the kingdom of darkness hate Christ. You're a new creature in Christ, they're going to hate you. He said that to us in John 15. They hated me first, so they're going to hate you. If you're a friend of the world, they love their own. But a friend of the world is an enemy of God. One has to be extremely motivated to persevere. We're going to see that word comes up again in our study, hupomone, meaning to remain under. One has to be extremely motivated to persevere and remain under the pressure and testing that comes from without as well as within. To remain under it, not try and get out of it. To deal with people, problems, circumstances with God's word that aren't even a part of my inner conflict. Now I just got to deal with other people, with circumstances, with the government, with Obamacare, whatever it is. What government? They shut down. Partial shutdown. Okay, I know, right? Well, Chris and I drove up from Arizona. As you know, we went to Yosemite. There was a certain part. Nope, closed. Had the yellow tape up. Did you hear about the guy who went running? He was out running in Washington, Mount Vernon. He was out for a jog, and he ended up on the property. And the rangers came running over, gave him a $100 ticket because he was running on, because the government shut down. That'll help the deficit, that $100. Look, there's got to be motivation. And you know where the motivation comes from, but it's my job to remind you. You've got to know what your objective is here and the reason for the conflict, who you are, why you're in it. And I liken it to a soldier that's fighting in a war that he knows has a clear objective and has an extremely noble objective. Even though war is hell, I've not been in it, but I know that, you know, those who have been in it don't like it when war is glorified because they've seen the horror of it. However, it's necessary. Obviously, it is with the conflict that we're in. Like a soldier fighting in a war that has a clear objective, with doctrine in your soul, you know the objective, an extremely noble objective, which is to glorify God in the midst of his enemies. And though war is hell, a soldier who understands this is motivated to risk his life to achieve that objective. And we have to be motivated to be the same. The angelic conflict, the kingdom conflict, the invisible war, whatever term you want to use, is a doctrine that actually answers that question, shows you the objective, and shows you the noble character of the objective that God has given us. And so, with you and with me and everybody in the church age, we are unlike the Old Testament saints completely. The Old Testament saints did not experience this type of conflict within, since they were not given the spiritual dynamics of the new immaterial creature as the church age believer has. We're the only ones that has said that we actually get a body that is like Christ. The scripture actually differentiates the fact that we're resurrected first and then they come later. There's a privilege, there's an honor, but there's also an invisible war that is far more intense in this period because it's all deception. It's all deception. It's all behind the scenes. And when things are deceiving and silent and covert, it's easier to fall for them. It's easier to get conflicted or distracted. It's not right in front of your eyes all the time. See, people like that. That's why people like to predict end time stuff, because you can see it. It's on the news. Look, there's the Antichrist. You can see it. But when everything's behind the scenes, and everything's covert, and everything's deception, and I have to actually be wise to figure out what is divine, what is oxygenated, and what is carbon dioxide or deoxygenated, I have to be wise to determine the difference between divine and false. That means I have to become a student for my life. It's a lot easier to see stuff and say, oh, there's the guy with the horns. He's the Antichrist. You know, that's pretty simple. But to differentiate between the truth and the lies in this world and within yourself, within this conflict within self, and to be motivated to have that power to be under the rule of the spirit and not the flesh, it takes being a student for the rest of your life. And God promises that it is a life that goes beyond dreams if we make that decision. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We're just very grateful, Father, that you have provided for us this opportunity and privilege to be within this conflict. And to the promise, Father, we thank you for the promise of our future with you in a new, brand new spiritual body without conflict. We do thank you and ask that you challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.